It seems to me that the artist struggle for his integrity is a kind of metaphor, must be considered as a metaphor for the struggle which is universal and daily of all human beings on the face of this terrifying globe to get to become human beings. It is not your fault, and it is not my fault that I write. I would never come before you in the position of a complainant for doing something that I must do. What we might get at this evening, if we are lucky, if the mic doesn't fail, my voice holds out, if you ask me questions, is what the importance of this effort is. It would seem to me that, however arrogant this may sound, I want to suggest two propositions. The first one is that the poets, by which I mean all artists, are finally the only people who know the truth about us. Soldiers don't, statesmen don't, priests don't, union leaders don't. Only the poets. That's my first proposition. The second proposition is what I really want to get at tonight. And it sounds mystical, I think, in a country like ours and at a time like this. But something awful is happening to a civilization when it ceases to produce poets, and what is even more crucial, when it ceases anywhere but ever to believe in the report that only poets can make. People, millions of people, whom you will never see, who don't know you, never will know you, people who may try to kill you in the morning, live in a darkness which, if you have that funny, terrible thing which every artist can recognize and no artist can define, you are responsible to those people to lighten that darkness, and it does not matter what happens to you. You are being used in the way a crab is useful, the way sand certainly has some function. It is impersonal. This force which you didn't ask for, and this destiny which you must accept, is also your responsibility. And if you survive it, if you don't cheat, if you don't lie, it is not only, you know, your glory, your achievement. It is almost our only hope. Because only an artist can tell, and only artists have told, since we have heard of man, what it is like for anyone who gets this planet to survive it. What it is like to die, or to have somebody die. What it is like to fear death. What it is like to fear. What it is like to love. What it is like to be glad. Hymns don't do this. Churches really cannot do it. The trouble is that although the artist can do it, the price that he has to pay himself and that you, the audience, must also pay is the willingness to give up everything to realize that although you spent 27 years acquiring this house, this furniture, this position, although you spent 40 years raising this child, these children, nothing, none of it belongs to you. You can only have it. You can only have it by letting it go. You can only take is you are prepared to give. And giving is not an investment. It is not a day at the bargain counter. It is a total risk of everything, of you, of who you think you are, who you think you'd like to be, where you think you'd like to go, everything. And this forever.
Well, if you didn't recognize that voice, you were listening to the esteemed thinker and writer and artist, James Baldwin, and that particular excerpt was from a speech that he gave at Community Church in New York, 1963, entitled The Artist's Struggle for Integrity, or The Art's Struggle for Integrity. And you tune into Wanda's Picks at the summertime hours. Wanda's Picks is a Black arts and cultural program of the African Sisters Media Network, and we broadcast twice a week, Wednesdays and Friday mornings. Friday mornings, the broadcast is at 8 o'clock in the morning, and we are joined in the studio by a wonderful artist who is going to tell us about this wonderful project. It's entitled Project One Voice, and it's One Voice, One Play, and One Day. And this particular year, the play that's going to be read is The Amen Corner. And we'd like to welcome into the studio Clara McDaniel. Good morning. How are you?
Good morning. I'm doing well. How are you?
Oh, I'm doing fine. I'm doing fine. Really happy that you can join us to talk about the Amen Corner. And I just thought what Baldwin had to say was so just right on time and really apropos. I mean, I was just thinking about what he said about sort of the selflessness of the artist and the artist's responsibility to lighten the darkness. Wow, isn't that amazing? Isn't that like,
right,
wow.
And he was saying it's about survival. That's what he said. That's what I got from there.
Right, yeah.
So
tell us about this Project One Voice, Lorraine Hansberry Theater in San Francisco, along with 25 other African-American theater companies across the country. They're going to all be doing benefit stage readings of The Amen Corner by James Baldwin. And this particular production of the reading is, again, at Lorraine Hansberry Theater's new home at 450 Post Street in San Francisco. And you are going to be portraying the friend of the pastor Margaret. Why don't you tell us about the play, and then we'll talk a little bit about your background in theater and music, and play a song for our audience to hear that the actually is going to be performed by a choir that's a part of the production on Monday. So that's really going to be cool, because sometimes people think about stage reading and think, oh, they're going to be these great actors, and they're going to be, you know, standing or sitting behind these stands with the play on the stand and just reading, you know, with feeling, of course, with just reading. But, wow, Lorraine Hansberry Theater is going to have a choir.
Yes, you know, and it's exciting. You know, it's going to be read, but there's going to be some great singing. Mm-hmm. And this Amen Corner, it's featuring Yvonne Cox, myself, Queen Michelle Jordan, Daryl V. Jones. It's directed by Stephen Anthony, and he's also being a part of this reading. And the Amen Corner is just about a woman who became a pastor, and she became it when she kind of, well, she left her husband, and then he comes back, but the congregation doesn't know it. So you will see this developed in this play, and it's going to be really, really nice, and the singing and all the messages is going to come through the singing and the reading. So, and the part that I'm playing, I am one of the congregations. I'm Sister Rice. And what I am doing is that I really believe in this the pastor, Sister Margaret. I really think that no one should be against her until we later on find out what really happened. She let everyone know that she told everyone that, and I don't want to give away too much, but she did have the congregation thinking that the husband left her when actually she left him to pursue this religious thing. And so it kind of causes a distrust among the congregation. And so they kind of outs her, you know. And the son, you know, he believed that, you know, the father abandoned them, which he didn't. She left. And so now she has to find her way. And she realizes that that you can't, you cannot tell, come before the congregation and tell them things that are not true when people run to the church to get help. And see, and she's not displaying that. So that's what's going to come out in this play, that she came with false pretenses, telling everyone that she, that he left her, when all the actuality, she left him. Mm-hmm. And so my role is that I'm really supports her. I really don't want no one to say anything wrong about her, but yet I find out, you know, the truth, and then, you know, I'm going along with everyone else, and the singing is going to be great. It's going to be excellent.
Yeah. I was just thinking, I didn't have an opportunity to reread the play, but there, you know, as you know, Baldwin, you know, wonderful American writer, and also, you know, really integral within the civil rights movement. I mean, he was right there with Dr. King, and on you know, at the March on Washington, preparing for that. You know, good friends with Bayard Rustin as well. But you know, he actually had to leave this country because he couldn't. He just couldn't live in a country where, you know, black people were not treated as equals to, you know, the white citizens. And so he left. He went to France and then found out that no matter where he went, you know, there was some community being disenfranchised, you know, not allowed to participate fully
right
within the culture. And he, you know, he came back and then he left and then he came back and then he left.
Yeah, and his first time leaving, he left when he was 18. He was young.
Yeah, he was really angry. Yeah, he went into some kind of a cafe, and they wouldn't serve him. He was like, what? And I think he threw something at the glass, and it shattered, and he realized, oh, I'm going to have to go. I might have to kill somebody, so let me leave. And he did a lot of writing. He wrote essays. He was such a brilliant man. He wrote essays, and then he come to this country, and he taught, and he was just such a great public person. And his birthday, he was born August 2nd, 1924,
right,
and he passed December 1st, 1987. And and the way he was, you know, in his biography says that he is an American novelist, essayist, playwright, poet, and social critic. And I remember when I saw this piece that was produced by Robert Moses Ken, a wonderful choreographer, and it was based on a conversation that James Baldwin had with Lorraine Hansberry, and it was just like awesome, because you know, people don't know that Lorraine Hansberry, she died really young, but she was really fiery in her writing and her speech and everything. It was like, wow.
Got an opportunity to see
her, the work that was produced when she passed, called Young, Gifted, and Black. You know, people know the Nina Simone song that was composed in her honor, based on that work. But anyway, James Baldwin is known for his essay-length work, The Fire Next Time, No Name in the Street, The Devil Finds Work, his collection of essays, Notes of a Native Son. And in this particular work, which I believe Lorraine Hansberry Theater has produced in the past, is that correct?
That is correct. They did it back in 1995, which I wasn't a part of it. I got asked, but something else had came up. I had a previous engagement, so I waited till the next year. But I think it's so awesome that it's coming around again, and I have the opportunity to be a part of it. But yes, and I understand back in 1995 when they did it, it was awesome. It went over well. So yeah, they're doing it again, and this time it's the reading, and this is going to be awesome too.
Oh yeah, certainly.
Yeah. This is a version of 2012. Yes, and it's the 2012 version, and it's going to be great. The reading and the singing, it's going to be awesome.
Right. Yeah. And the Amen Corner, which is a three-act play, was his first attempt at theater following Go Tell It on the Mountain, and it was first published in 1954, and actually, there was a 1983 Broadway musical adaptation called The Amen Corner, which people might be aware of as well. So let me tell our audience a little bit about you.
Okay.
And see, Clara McDaniel is a native San Franciscan with a reputation as one of the city's dynamic female vocalists and fast-rising Bay Area theatrical talents. Her life of performing and sharing of her musical and acting talents began in her childhood and continues over the years with marvelous results. I was just looking at, I've got like two bios I'm going back and forth in.
Oh.
Clara has,
two?
Yeah, I've got another one.
From me?
No, Markson.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Clara has shared her vocal skills as a sought-after solo talent with well-known gospel choirs, rhythm and blues groups, and as a background singer for well-known recording artists, such as?
Well, I did do backup for Arbor Strickland Jones. I backed up Beverly Crawford. Mm-hmm. I had to do a backup with Donnie McClurg when he came to San Francisco. Mm-hmm. So those were just to name a few.
Okay, nice, yeah. And she has also performed solo concerts for churches and other audiences. Some of her theatrical works have included plays and musicals such as Tambourines to Glory, Your Arms Too Short to Box with God, Gethsemane Park. You mean at Black Rep? Gethsemane Park there?
Gethsemane Park, it was done in Black Rep, and then it came over to Lorraine Hansberry Theater.
Oh, and you did
and
there?
And we did it. Yes, I played the homeless woman. I was one of the homeless women, yeah.
Nice, wow. Waiting
that
to
was
be invited.
Ishmael Reed.
Yeah, I know, I saw it.
Oh, you
waiting
did?
To be invited.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I see you a few times. Like we were talking about the bluest eye, and you were the good mother.
The mother. Yes, I was a good one.
Yeah, and I saw Hit It. Who were you, what was your character in Hit It?
I was the grandmother.
Okay, nice.
The
nice.
Grandmother. Actually, I had to do multiple parts, and then I was the grandmother, and then I was the madam.
Mm.
So, yeah, and I mostly played the grandmother, though.
Okay, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You were in Ang Misbehaving, Black and Blue,
yeah.
The Ubi Blake Review, which I saw as well. Was that the one with Miss Faye Carroll?
The Ubi Blake Review, no, that wasn't Faith Carroll. That was Anise Ritchie and Andrea Brimbry and Michael Brown.
Oh, nice.
And Woody. Yeah, Woody Clark. Yeah. The one I did with Faith Carroll was Black and Blue.
Okay, that's the one. Yeah, and her father had just passed, too. So that was really, wow, it was just amazing that she could, no, not her father, I think her mother. One of her parents passed, and I'm like,
wow.
It was
her parents. I knew her parent had passed, her father, when we were doing Black Nativity.
Nativity. Oh, it was her father.
Yeah.
Okay, that was when I just knew that. Okay. Yeah, I'm like, wow. And the show went on. I'm like, my goodness. Yeah. And, Black Nativity. How many Black Nativities are you
I've
among
done
those of?
Every single one of them.
Oh, my God.
Everyone. All 12 or 13, however many it was, I was the original one left.
Oh,
and I got a joy out of that. That was part of me doing that Black Nativity. I loved it. I did every one of them.
Awesome.
Yes. With all the different artists, with Faith Carroll, Deborah Henderson. It started with Arvis, Strickland Jones, and then Yvonne. Yeah, I did them all.
Oh, that is too amazing. Oh, that is so. You're on the CD.
I am getting ready to produce a CD, and it will be out next year this time. It's titled Newfound Joy, and we're working very hard on it, and keep a lookout for Clara McDaniel's entitled Newfound Joy.
Yeah, but I was just saying that you're on the CD because there actually were about two or three CDs from Black Nativity, so you're on that CD.
I'm on that CD. I'm on quite a few.
Right.
Yeah, I'm on doing There's Nobody Like the Lord, Rise Up Shepherd. Yeah, I've done quite a few.
Oh, that is too amazing. So tell us about your relationship with Lorraine Hansberry Theater and its founders, Quentin Easter and Stanley Williams, because you know you go way back with the theater.
I go
you know there
back.
Are the too short to boss with God. I mean, like
yeah, it was like 16 years ago. And what happened was, I have to give credit to Arvis Strickland Jones because she is the one that introduced me to them. Mm-hmm. You know, she were looking for singers to do the Amen Corner, and then I didn't make it that year, so she called me back and said they were getting ready to do Tamarine's the Glory. So she, you know, was wondering if I would come down and audition. You know, they were looking for, and that was, they were going out into the community and looking for people. That was their way of getting involved with the community. And so I told her that I would come down and audition, and I auditioned, and Stanley at the time, you know, was like, yeah, you know, could you be a part of it? And I was like, yeah. And from then on, you know, Stanley being an artistic director, he saw something in me where he felt that I can grow. You know, he started introducing me to the plays, you know, doing drama and, you know, that type of thing. And so from then on, I just built a relationship with the Lorraine Hansberry Theater. It was like they were part of me and I was part of them. Stanley would call me to do subscription parties, you know, in the community, out the community. You know, he just kept me in. He told me I was part of the family, you know, him and Quentin. So I became part of their family. And so it just grew from there. And I'm still trying to be stayed with the Lorraine Hansberry Theater.
Mm-hmm. Nice. Wow.
Yes.
Wow, that is so awesome. That is so awesome. Why don't we play one of your lovely tunes that is going to be a part of this Project One Voice, One Play, One Day. And again,
yes.
Here in the San Francisco Bay Area, that's happening at the Lorraine Hansberry Theater, 450 Post Street. And this is a benefit. Wherever, you know, all of the other 26 African-American theaters across the country presenting these simultaneous stage readings of the Amen Corner, the benefit is to the actual theater where you are attending. And as you know, our audience probably knows, you know, funding has really dwindled and to a trickle, if at all.
Yes.
For, you know, public funding, that is, for theater. And Black theater never got a whole lot of funding anyway. So the tickets.
Yeah, well, I'm happy to go back and help in whatever way I can. So this is my contribution, yes.
That is so wonderful, yeah. So all seats are $25, and they're available at the box office, or you can also get them online. And the theater is on the second floor of the Kensington Park Hotel. And the phone number at the Lorraine Hansberry Theater is 415-474-8800. Or online you can go to LHTSF for Lorraine Hansberry Theater, SF for San Francisco.org. And I believe if you put in a code, you can get like $2 off of the ticket. And you have to call and ask the theater what that code is, because I'm not remembering.
Yeah.
I think it's something like Baldwin, but I'm not sure. But let's see. I was thinking about playing God Will Open Up a Window, and why don't you tell us about that song?
Okay, that song is just a song that was recorded that Yvonne chose to use. She thought it would be so fitting to put, because he will open up a door and just pour you out blessings. So that's going to be kind of in the middle of the play.
Mm-hmm.
So if you listen to it, you'll agree and you'll see how it can fit, you know, in spite of what's going on in the play.
Right. Yeah. Okay. Let's play that. Mm-hmm. I was just thinking about Pastor Margaret and this particular story where, you know, Margaret is really in love with her husband.
Yeah.
I believe his name is Luke, and they have, you know, they're really in love, and they're in New York, and it's cold, and they don't have any money, and so, you know, Luke is an artist, and he's trying to provide for his family, and, you know, when families are poor and there's economic deprivation, it's real hard. I mean, love is great, but love doesn't put food on the table, and love doesn't keep you warm when there's no, you know, way to make the house warm. And I don't know if the family had lost a child to poverty, but anyway, poverty is like a serious issue there. It's like lives with them, and that's definitely a part of the dissolution of the relationship. But it's also interesting in this particular story how one sees how some things, you know, some ways we're connected even when we're not physically there. Like, you know, we think about trauma. Trauma is something that you don't have to be present to actually inherit. But you can also inherit gifts and not be present with the bearer of those gifts, and like talent or desire to do certain things. And that's what happens with, you know, Margaret and Luke's son, who doesn't know his father per se, but he is his father's son. So that's kind of interesting, you know, sort of how that comes through in this particular play, and the whole idea that love doesn't ever go anywhere. You know, if you love someone, you always love that person, even if you can't live with that person necessarily.
Right.
Even if that person goes away.
He loves his mom, and then, you know, when he finds out the truth, you know, but he ends up, he wants to leave too. So he ends up leaving too. So it's like she, Margaret, you know, Luke, the husband passes, and then the son, you know, he leaves to pursue his play, you know, just like his dad was a musician, he was a musician too. So
yeah, but he felt a calling, and he didn't even know his father.
Right.
He didn't
right,
even know his
right.
father was a musician, and yet, you know, he had that music was playing in his soul too, which is kind of interesting. But the love not going anywhere was, you know, the love between Margaret and her husband, that she felt she had to deny herself. Like, she felt, if I'm going to be a pastor, I have a certain type of, what do you call it? I have to have a certain kind of image. And a pastor, you know, I'm a single woman, you know, with this young man, this child, this teenager. And I can't let people know that I was married to a jazz musician. Because at that particular time, you know, jazz musicians were like hip-hop artists, you know, who were singing not the conscious hip-hop, but like the gangster rap kind of stuff. And people, you know, there was like, you know, you don't bring that into the church. Like, you don't, like, jazz and church or jazz and the Most High don't mix, per se. But, you know, people have gotten over that and realized that. As James Baldwin talked about, you know, sort of the integrity of all art is the same, you know,
it's
truth.
The same, yeah.
Yeah, it's all the same.
Yeah.
So it's, it's kind of interesting because, you know, and one, you know, like this woman has this church. I mean, how many women are there that are leading churches at this particular time when this play is set?
Yeah, back in the day, they used to didn't allow it.
Right. So she's
a
renegade already.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. You know, and it's still, you know, but more and more women are coming out. But back in the day, oh, no.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah, exactly.
And
so him to put that, you know, right the amen corner, let a woman be, he was really, mm-hmm. yeah.
Yeah. And then you think about the amen corner. That's a place. I mean, James Baldwin's father was a preacher, and his father wanted his son to be a preacher. And James Baldwin, he's a brilliant young man, you know, taking care of his siblings while his mother and father worked, you know, father from the South, and, you know, really brutal to him. I mean, really, really brutal. And he writes about that in his works. And, you know, but he's taking care of his siblings and he's writing. Like, he's doing both sort of simultaneously. And then, you know, thinking that he's going to be a preacher. And then when he decides that he's not going to be a preacher, he knows that if I'm not going to be a preacher, I can't just leave the church. I have to leave home, too. Otherwise,
leave.
I won't live after I say this.
Right,
so,
right.
Yeah, he
had to go. Yeah,
mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Right. So James Baldwin is certainly an insider, you know, when he writes about the black tradition and the church, the black church. So tell us about the Amen Corner. What does that mean, the Amen Corner?
Okay, the Amen Corner to me, it means that kind of standing up for what you feel, even though it may not be right, but the Amen Corner, it just means that you're in agreement no matter what people say. To me, that's what it means.
Okay, yeah,
so
I thought there was
a particular
place in the Amen. I thought there was a place in the church called the Amen Corner.
it is, and you know, like the preacher would kind of have like his special section of folks that would agree,
oh.
And then you have the ones that don't agree. So this is my Amen Corner over here. You know, I know
okay.
I can depend on them to do. You know what I'm saying?
Let the church say Amen. Those are the people that say Amen.
So that's what it is, and mm-hmm. so, but she has her Amen Corner in this one, but then everyone turns against her.
Yeah, because you're
a part
of the Amen Corner, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, and do you stick with your sister through the thick and the thin when it gets kind of crazy
I
like, oh my God, she's moving this sinner into her house, what?
No, at the beginning I do, you know, because I kind of get like, you know, why are you guys on her about money and about this and about that, you know? She's our pastor. She's supposed to be doing this. So, yeah, I'm for her, you know? And so that's what that character displays here, you know, that she want to be with her, you know? So,
but then in the end, your character, she decides to disengage.
Everyone
well.
Kind of. Like, you know, she lied, you know, for her own. It wasn't for the church. This was for her own. It wasn't like she was trying to. She wanted to help the people, but she wasn't real.
Hmm.
You know, she had us thinking that, oh, this man left her, you know, and we're like, oh, okay, yeah, we got to support her. You know, that's what I'm getting from the story. Let's support her, this man. You know, we jump on the bandwagon when women are saying that their husbands left them, but then in reality, when they really don't, we're kind of like, well, okay, well, if she's doing this like that, we kind of, people are, is she, you know, trying to leave? What is she displaying to us? Is she put on this white robe every Sunday and she's not living the truth? You know, the church is what you're supposed to run to when things, you know, I have to not sit up and not be honest. You're supposed to display, set an example, and she didn't do that.
So what did she tell you all?
Well, it came out when the husband came back.
Oh, but before that, did she say she was a widow? What did she tell you? She has a son. What did she tell you?
He abandoned her.
Okay.
He left her.
Okay. Oh, and so that little technicality makes you all upset? that she left him as opposed to he leaving her.
Because she's going on with this sermon and helping young women, and all the time she was living a lie.
Hmm. Okay. Yeah. Okay.
Well, you know, back in the day, you know that to me that's something big.
Well, I mean, no. I'm just thinking like, okay, all right. So instead of he, you know, the husband leaving the wife. She left the husband. I don't understand. So she was supposed to stick with this? I mean, and it just wasn't working out for her?
Well, back in the day, from what I used to hear, women used to supposed to stick with their man no matter what. They go out, be drunk, do whatever. They, yeah, it was you didn't leave. You were supposed to stay there. There was no divorce, no none of that. That's how back in the day was.
Oh, wow.
But today...
Interesting. Yeah, I looked up Amen Corner, and you're right. It says that it's a place in the church reserved for persons leading the congregational responses.
Yeah.
So they're like the people that do the live laugh tracks in the church. Only it's not laughter; it's like Amen. And they're the ones that they're the ardent worshipers in the church. So those are the folks, like you said, that are like, they got your back and your side and your front and everything. And so it's like when you lose them, oh, my gosh, it's really quiet in there, huh?
Yeah, it's like the letdown, you know. It's like, you know, you believe in this person and you believe in everything they say and, you know, and then all of a sudden this comes to life and then she didn't reveal it. It would have to be the husband.
Wow,
you know,
interesting.
She didn't, to me, it wasn't even, you know, the guilt of her lying. It was the husband that had, and then she felt it, and then she realized, you know, that you have to love everybody. You have to, you know, so.
Okay, so, yeah, but that's really interesting.
It is, yeah, like the more I talk about it, the more I'm like,
yeah, that's interesting. Wow. Yeah, and do you is the play set like in is it set in that particular period, or in the 1950s, or is it set in 2012?
You know, I'm kind of believing it. I really don't know how it's going to be set.
Uh-huh, okay. Yeah, I was just wondering, so people are like saying, oh, this is all well and good, you know, I mean, who's going to church now anyway? So what's the parallel between, you know, this play, what are some of the themes, what are some of the lessons that an audience today, particularly a younger audience today, could take away from this particular work?
Okay, well, I would take away from it, or the audience could take away, that even though you have issues, you know, people have issues. Even preachers, they have it. They're human beings too. Mm. You know, and a lot of times we look at pastors and people that lead the churches as if they don't have no problems, no issues. And they have them too. You know, so they need guidance, and that's why pastors, they have pastors that they could go to. The church is like a hospital. You run to it. You want to, and then your pastor, you want to know some things that they've gone through. So you might be going through the same thing, and you can see how they got through it. So to me, seeing how she's accepted and you know, she realized that she has to love everyone, not just leave her husband and let her son go. She realized what she had done and was convicted of it. And so to me, that's what takes, everybody has issues, and you can't run and you can't lie about it.
Okay.
And that's
so,
what I'm, go ahead.
Okay. Yeah, so you're saying that if Sister Margaret had brought her whole self to the people in Harlem, I don't know if they would have let her have a church, because, you know, usually people want paragons of virtue as their leaders. They don't want people that have, you know, flaws or stains on their character. So maybe that's why she lied and flipped it and said that, you know, I left him. No, he left me rather than, you know, and so, oh, woe is me, as opposed to my taking charge of my life and leaving with my child for the betterment of our lives. I mean, we were going to starve. Well, not starve. Well, maybe starve, freeze, whatever. It just wasn't a good thing. So I decided to strike out on my own and take up the ministry as a vocation. So I'm just thinking, well, where is the forgiveness? Maybe that's a lesson as well. Is there forgiveness within the piece? I mean,
yeah.
Or, okay.
Because she admits that she really loved him, too, and you know, and he's saying you shouldn't have left, and, you know, she realized that in her heart, that, you know, she shouldn't have did all what she did, and then when it came out the way it did.
Yeah, but I sound, you know, just in our conversation, it just seems like our poor Sister Margaret is like the villain here, and I don't think she's a villain. I'm just like not reading it like that. What about
that's
the congregation?
Today. She's not the villain. If you look at it like today, you know.
No, I'm just saying in our conversation. I'm just saying in our conversation, it sounds like she's a villain. But what about the congregation? What happened to the empathy and the love and the congregation, I mean, did it all just disappear, you know, once they found out that she had a hole in her armor? You know, does the congregation, you know, sort of find some empathy within their heart for their leader? Or do they all just say, you know, we're going to find us another church, find us another leader, find us another pastor, or kick her out and, you know, and start our own, you know, and hire somebody else to lead this congregation? Do they find within
their
heart?
The congregation, they're mad at her.
I know. That's a great line.
And even some of them are complaining, you know, like she's not holy anymore. She don't have the gift, and you know. But no, they're angry at her. So it kind of goes off, you know, with them being mad. But I don't think they come around.
They don't. Well, people have to come and see the play. Wow.
They need to come and then get their own understanding from it. It's going to be awesome, even though it's just a reading.
Right,
it's
going to
be
some
good singing and some good acting and directed by Stephen, and it's going to be awesome.
Yeah, and it's really interesting. I was reading about the Project One Voice that they selected James Baldwin's play on the 25th anniversary of his passing. So that is the reason why they chose this particular play. Last year was Trouble in Mind, and that was Alice Childress, and that particular play was actually performed here at the Aurora Theater, and it got all kinds of, you know, wonderful reviews and accolades and awards for the cast. Margo Hall played really a wonderful character in that particular piece. She was awesome. And so last year was the first time for Project One Voice, and what the inspiration is that, you know, people ask the question, do we still need black theater? And from the outpouring of support and encouragement for this first year of Project One Voice, the answer has to be yes, because
most definitely.
I believe they had people who were participated last year: Leslie Uggams, LaTanya Richardson Jackson, Harry Lennox, Peter Coyote, Bill Irvin, John Mahoney,
wow,
The Chance, Andre DeShields, Roger Robinson, Irma P. Hall, and Dr. Tanya Stewart. And what happened after this play was produced, it was just really wonderful, because this particular play looks at a black actress. The character is a black actress that was played by Margo Hall here at the Aurora production. And she looks at how, you know, the theater, this particular play was written by a white man, and she's like, I can't play this. This is not true to my community. A black mother would not send her child out there to get killed. And so that causes some trouble.
Wow.
Yeah. It's really awesome. And then, you know, the question is asked is, you know, what would happen, you know, if black theaters didn't exist? You know, what would happen if black folks were not telling our own stories? You know, what would happen? What would happen if there were no places like Lorraine Hansberry Theater? You know, there were no founding directors like Quentin Easter and Stanley Williams, who, you know, literally, you know, passed away doing the work. Seriously, I mean, they were just, you know, trying to find a home, you know, for their you know, theater, a permanent home, as opposed to having to find a new place to stage their season when they lost, you know, their home on Sutter. And so and as a, you know, person who is, you know, in theater, what would it be like? You know, what would it be like if you, you know, weren't able to be in all these shows that we named, you know, we were introducing you? What would happen? You know what?
That is a difficult question, because I really can't say, because it's almost like you need it. It's just like part of existing. you know, so the stories still need to be told.
Mm-hmm.
They still need to be told. And what other way could we tell it, you know, to the ones that can get out and go to other stuff? You need that black theater. You need it.
Right.
It's absolute a must to me.
Mm-hmm. Certainly.
Yeah.
Yeah, and there you sent me another song, and you told me that this particular song is,
it's going to lead up to a part of the finale. Yeah.
Yeah. So tell us about "Pass Me Not." It's really wonderful. I like it, and you mentioned
I like it too, and I wasn't there when Yvonne, you know, was choosing the songs for the play, but this "Do Not Pass Me By," it's just a song that, you know, you're praying and you're asking the Lord for things, and you're saying, "Don't pass me by, you know, hear my cry, you know, but do not pass me by." So this is part of, you know, asking the Lord to bless you, and it's part of Sister Margaret asking the Lord to don't pass her by, just bless her, you know, in her need at this time. So it's an excellent song for the play.
Yeah, and then you know, Sister Margaret, you know, she asked the question probably of herself, can I have my man back? Can I have my man, even if he wasn't perfect? And can I still, you know, be a woman of the Lord? Can I still be a woman who is trying to, you know, help show other people the way? I mean, is that possible? And then as she's struggling with that, then her son leaves. It's like, okay, wow. It's like all this stuff is falling at the same time. Like, what can I catch? You know, how am I going to be able to, you know, keep on moving after this? And I believe Sister Margaret's sister, she has a sister,
Odessa,
right? Yeah, who is also a great sounding board for her, you know, during this time of upheaval. And I believe that's Odessa might have been the reason why Sister Margaret ended up going to moving away in the first place, right? Did she stay with Odessa when she first?
I think she did in the beginning. Yeah,
in the beginning, right? That's what I thought. Okay, yeah.
Odessa was her, like, her right hand, you know.
Yeah.
She was her encourager, yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And I think Odessa, you know, even if, you know, her Amen Corner, you know, and you're like the root girl in the Amen Corner, even if they sort of, like, get quiet, if I remember correctly, Odessa, you know, stays with her sister, and she's also, she has integrity. She tells things like they are. She loves her sister, but she doesn't lie to her sister, which is what I like about her.
Yeah, she's the one that tells her sister to, you know, you got to face the people. You got to tell them. Yeah, she's that
right.
one.
She's
that one.
Okay, I thought I remembered.
Definitely that one.
Yeah, this is a great people. You totally need to get out to Lorraine Hansberry Theater on Monday and see this work, hear this work, see all these famous people that are going to be participating here in the reading at Lorraine Hansberry Theater here in the San Francisco Bay Area. And Lorraine Hansberry Theater, again, is located at 450 Post Street. And you can buy tickets online at lhtsf.org. Or you can get them by calling, or you can, drop by the box office. And let me tell you some of the folks that are a part of the cast. Yvonne Combs, Brittany Frazier, Yolanda Cato Freeman, Joshua L. Green, who was on the show we talked about. I'm trying to think, what was the last play? Blues for an Alabama Sky. He played Alabama. Daryl V. Jones, Stephen Anthony Jones, who is the artistic director for the theater, is in the play as well. Queen Michelle Jordan, wonderful sister. Oh, my God. Halili Knox, who was on the show and we talked about Fabulation, which was in the last season, Stanley Williams curated. Awela Makeba, wonderful storyteller. We want to send positive energy to her because her mother is not feeling well. And then we've got our wonderful Sister Clara McDaniel, who's on the air right
now. I'll be there. Yes.
Yeah, so it's going to be really hot. So we're going to play this particular song, Pass Me Not, and then we're going to play another excerpt from from James Baldwin. He's going to be talking about, oh, what's he going to be talking about? James Baldwin is so fun. He's going to be talking about the American dream.
Wow.
And, yeah, so that should be interesting. And then we're going to shift right into Ben Vereen, who just opened at the Razz Room yesterday. I don't know if you all got to opening night, Tuesday the 12th, but he's continuing through the 17th, fine-tuning and polishing his wonderful work that he's taking on to Broadway. He's got another stop, Australia. Yeah, right, Australia.
Oh.
And then he's going to Broadway, so it's like, ooh, nice. So he actually is a friend, like I was mentioning to Clara, he's a friend of he was a friend of James Baldwin, and he talks a little bit about James Baldwin as he starts dropping names of all the famous people that he has been, his life has been blessed to share, you know, like some serious moments. And so it's like, James Baldwin, oh my God, Lacey Hughes, oh my goodness.
Wow.
And we are so happy to have you on the air, Clara. Thank you so much for joining
us. Thank you
so
much.
To Monday. So we're going to we close like that, like I mentioned. And so any closing words? You got a website or something you want us to visit to stay in touch with
well,
you?
Well, actually, I just want to encourage everyone just to come to see the Amen Corner. My website for me personally has not been set up yet. It will be, so just look for Clara McDaniel, Newfound Joy CD coming out, but make sure you get to that theater Monday, June 18th, 7 p.m. to see the Amen Corner.
All righty. 450 Post Street.
That's it.
All right, so here we are. Pass Me Not.
Oh, you might as well get on your feet right now. Hallelujah, listen. This song says, pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While all others thou art calling God, don't pass me by. Come on, it's an old school classic. Keep turning around. Try out for Christ. Help me say.
Oh, that was so wonderful, and we really enjoyed our conversation with Miss Clara McDaniel, and we were talking about the Amen Corner, Project One Voice, One Play, One Day, a benefit stage reading, and this particular stage reading is happening at Lorraine Hansberry Theater, 450 Post Street in San Francisco. And if you want to save like at least like maybe $1.50 or $2 and something, you can actually online at lhtsf.org, you can put in the code Baldwin and get the tickets for the benefit for $22.50. Not much, but, you know, a little BART fare discount because the you can actually take public transportation to the theater, so you don't even have to drive, so it make it really easy on you to make sure that you are in the house on the 18th at 7 p.m. at Lorraine Hansberry Theater's new home at 450 Post Street. But then, hey, you might be checking out the opening of the San Francisco Black Film Festival also at Lorraine Hansberry Theater. They're having like a mixer on Thursday, and they're having opening night with the red carpet and the opening, well, the premiere, I guess the Northern California premiere of a film, and I'm drawing a blank on the name of the director. Oh, my goodness, they're going to so kill me. Anyway, I will come back to you with that one. So anyway, but that's on Friday night, and that's also going to be at the Lorraine Hansberry Theater. So, you know, the black arts community is so tight. You know, you think about the African-American Art and Culture Complex. You think about the Bayview Opera House. You know, all these enclaves of African-American history and life and culture in San Francisco. And then, you know, we're not even in the East Bay. You know, think about all the great places in the East Bay, you know, like the African-American Museum and Library at Oakland. They've got some great things happening there, and they're part of the Oakland Public Library system. And so anyway, yeah, so it's really great that that Oakland, that the Lorraine Hansberry Theater has a new home, and definitely it costs a lot of money, you know, to keep a theater up and running. So need to get out and help support them and listen to some great artists who are donating their time to this great production. I was going to play this piece by James Baldwin, but I'm thinking that maybe I should just go ahead and start with the Ben Vereen interview, because we don't have a whole lot more time, and I definitely want to make sure that you hear the whole thing. So I'm going to play a song from the review that Ben Vereen has brought to the Razz Room at Hotel Nico in San Francisco. And this one here is called Defying Gravity, and it's from the Wicked soundtrack, and I didn't know that Ben Vereen had been in Wicked, but you know, the man is everywhere. You know, from Chicken George and Roots, you know, to he was actually in There Are Too Short to Box with God as well, but not the same production as our guest Clara McDaniel. So here is Ben Vereen, Defying Gravity.
Wicked. I went into the show with Shoshana Dean, and each night I'd hear Shoshana sing this song. I'd like to do it for you now. Something has changed within me. Something is not the same. I'm through with playing by the rules of someone else's game. Too late for second guessing. Too late to go back to sleep. It's time I trust my instincts, close my eyes, and leave. It's time to try. Defying gravity, I think I'll try. Defying gravity, and you can't hold me down. I'm through accepting limits because. because someone set their soul. Some things I can never change, but till I try, I'll never know. So tired of being afraid of losing love, I thought I had lost. Well, if that's love, it comes at much too high a cost. I'd rather buy defying gravity. Yes, I will try defying gravity. And you can't hold me down. Unlimited. My future is unlimited. And I've just had a vision, almost like a prophecy. Oh, I know this may sound crazy, and it's true, the vision is hazy, but I swear someday I'll be up in the sky defying gravity. Yes, I can fly. I'll defy gravity, and you can't hold me down. You can't hold me down, no. So if you can't find me, look to the western sky. As someone told me lately, everyone deserves a chance to fly. And if I'm flying solo, at least I'm flying free. To those who try to ground me, take a message from me and tell them I'm defying gravity. Come take my hand, we can defy gravity. Oh, let's be free and defy gravity. You too can fly and defy gravity, and I'll match you.
High-energy tribute to the music of Broadway, along with musical selections made famous by the likes of Frank Sinatra and Sammy Davis Jr. Audiences can expect to hear classics such as Life is Just a Bowl of Cherries, Mr. Bojangles, and Defying Gravity, which we just played. Well known to theater audiences for his Tony Award and Drama Desk-winning performances in Pippin, Vereen has also appeared on Broadway in Wicked, Chicago, Fosse, and Jelly's Last Jam. And I believe he came here with Jelly's Last Jam, and I didn't even know that he had lived here before. And he's going to get really up close and personal with us, which is really wonderful. So I want to certainly play that interview for you in a second. And he's currently celebrating release of his CD, Steppin' Out Live, as well. For over 40 years, Ben has showcased his versatility and creativity, performing countless one-man shows, not only in the United States, but also in Europe, Asia, and the Caribbean. He was the first simultaneous winner of the Entertainer of the Year, Rising Star, and Song and Dance Star Awards from the American Guild of Variety Artists. He also earned a coveted spot in the Casino Legends Hall of Fame. He also performs with symphonies around the country. While performing worldwide, Ben's acting credits continue to give us memorable roles that stand the test of time, such as the unforgettable Chicken George, which we mentioned earlier, in Roots, and Louis Armstrong in Louis Armstrong, Chicago Style. His television guest appearances include How I Met Your Mother, Grey's Anatomy, for which he won the Prism Award, House of Pain, Law and Order, Criminal Intent, Oz, Touched by an Angel, The Nanny, and we talk about Touched by an Angel, and I'm drawing a blank. Oh, man, I need to have my breakfast. Yeah, darn. One of the angels was on our radio show as well, and I'm drawing a blank. Oh, heck. Anyway, The Nanny, Star Trek, The Next Generation, The Jamie Foxx Show, Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, to name a few. And, you know, it goes on and on and on. He's got a great website. He was nominated for an NAACP Image Award for his performance in the Hallmark movie, An Accidental Friendship. He appears in two recently released features, 21 and A Wake-Up Call, starring Faye Dunaway and Mama, I Want to Sing, in which Ben co-starred opposite Sierra and Patti LaBelle. And while filming Idlewild with the award-winning group Outkast, Ben also served as the acting coach for both Andre 3000 and Big Boy. So let's see. You can read all this on his website. So we're going to get right to the interview. And I want to let you know that the Razz Room at Hotel Nico is located at 222 Mason Street in San Francisco. And shows are Tuesday through Saturday at 8 o'clock and Sunday at 4. And you can visit their website. And you can also call area code 415-394-1189, 415-394-1189, or 1-800-380-3095. It's a really intimate room and a great place to see someone like Ben Vereen. She's going to be really lovely. And so after we finish his conversation, I'm going to play a couple more songs of his, but I want to get right to this wonderful interview that we had last week. So here is Mr. Ben Vereen. What would I like to know? That is so cool. Well, gosh, maybe we should talk about what's bringing you out here to San Francisco. You've got a new CD and you've got a new show, and maybe you could tell us about what you're bringing to the Razz Room June 12th.
What I'm bringing to the Razz Room?
Yeah, yeah. What a
greatness.
Mm-hmm. Of course. Give us some details. Who? Because I think you're bringing a band, right?
Yes, I am. Yes, I am.
And some new material?
Yes, some new material. And, you know, I'm working on a show that I'm taking to Broadway.
Mm.
So I'll be working on that there. And so it's going to be exciting.
Oh, so you're going to test it out on us. That's great. We love that. Okay. So you're going to be, sort of bringing back some old favorite tunes and
some
honoring some of your favorite
goodies.
Folks. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Oldies but goodies, yeah.
Oldies but goodies. You know, people that, you know, that we grew up with and have touched my life. You know, people I've worked with.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Sammy Davis, Frank Sinatra, you know, people
yeah.
like that, Bob Fosse, Tom O'Horgan, you know, and Hair. I did Hair, matter of fact, right there in San Francisco.
You did?
The Orpheum Theater, yeah.
Wow.
I came up some time ago, and I discovered a guy named Michael Philip Thomas.
Mm-hmm. Huh.
And he was doing Burger, so I hired him in Los Angeles, and he hurt his back. And so they called me to come up to the Orpheum Theater to cover for him.
Mm-hmm.
And that's when we, you know, we really got to be good friends years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And then I was at the On Broadway Theater, where there's no place to be somebody, Charles Gardone's play.
Mm-hmm.
And was, so San Francisco and I have a history.
Yeah.
I lived in Berkeley for a while.
You did?
Yes, I did.
Wow.
Matter of fact, there was a guy named Wasserman, I believe. Uh-huh. And he wrote an article on me. I did my first concert at the On Broadway Theater
mm-hmm.
in those years.
Yeah.
And got my launch there.
Really?
Mm-hmm.
Wow. Wow. So you have some dear memories of the Bay Area.
Yes, I do. Yes, I do.
Oh, that's
dear,
wonderful.
Dear memories.
Wow, that is so awesome. I was reading your lovely, but I just love that caricature of you on your website. It's so cute.
Well, thank you.
And then your photographer, you got some great photographs, you know, when they're sort of, you know, going through the... you know, sort of showing you the different looks of Ben Vereen.
Yes, yes.
Those are really
Thank
nice,
you.
Too. And you've gotten, like, what, 10 doctorates?
Is that right?
Yeah, I'm like, well, you're like...
Out of them.
Yeah, wow. I was like, so wonderful. And I was looking at one was from the Medgar Evers College there in
Medgar Evers, yes.
Yeah. Is that in Brooklyn? No.
Yes, it is
Brooklyn. It is Brooklyn, right.
Mm-hmm.
And they sponsor... a ritual every year, the second Saturday in June. It's called Libations for the Ancestors, and it's an international pouring for our ancestors that died or made that passage, you know, during the European slave trade. And
really? I didn't know that.
Yeah, yeah. And so, and it's a really old celebration.
I'm honored.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and I thought, wow, how fitting, you know, sort of looking at, you know, your really famous role in Roots. And I was watching some of the segments on Oprah's website. And
oh, yes, when we did the reunion.
Yeah, yeah, and the part where you talked about how you really wanted to be in the film, and how your agent was saying, well, you know, you're a song and dance man. They need an actor.
Oh, yes. Yes.
That was funny.
Yeah, I fired him.
Oh, good. You need someone with vision, for sure.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
Yeah, and so I was wondering if you could talk about, you know, I was thinking, one, if we could start with, you know, that Chicken George character, and sort of, you know, your preparation, you know, within your life for that role, as the child of a rape, and then, you know, sort of being known by that, you know, that bird, the chicken, which is used to venerate the ancestors, and you know, sort of stands for, you know, life, you know, fertility, because every day.
Look at you. You got it all down. You don't need this. If you read, just write it.
Well, you might not agree with me, you know.
Thank you, my queen. Thank you very much.
Yeah, but I just thought about, you know, sort of the whole renewal, and then within your personal life, you know, finding out that you have another family after having the one.
That was until later.
Yeah.
In years. My baby daughter, Quran, came to me one day and said, Dad, you know, Mom has her history, but we don't, you know, you, and that's it. Mm. And I decided to go for my search. It's interesting. Then I did Roots, and I really didn't have any knowledge of my past until, you know, I went to Europe with Sammy Davis Jr., and he said, you know, you have to get a passport. And I went down to get a passport, and I found out that I wasn't who I was.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And that's when my search began. You know, so for me, doing Roots was really interesting because I was doing a part of a story about legacy, but I hadn't found mine.
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
So it was quite overwhelming. It was quite overwhelming.
Mm-hmm. Right. So, yeah, I was wondering, so when you like you have, it sounded like you had a wonderful, you know, childhood and family that raised you.
Oh, you did. I did. Most definitely.
Yeah.
Love personified.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it was interesting because when I found this out, the woman who raised me, Pauline Green,
mm-hmm.
When I found it out and I came back from Europe and I looked at her, and she was really taken by this whole discovery because she would never wanted me to know.
Mm-hmm.
And I looked at her and I told her, I said, you're the only mother I know. You're the only eyes I saw when I looked up, you know, so you're my mom, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so we left it that way. That's what she came and she told me what had happened. You know, and she told me about my mother. And when my daughter said, you know, Dad, we got to find, you know, who your people are. And we went looking.
Mm-hmm.
And I found them about 4 years ago, 5 years ago now.
Oh, it's been that recent?
Yes, it's been that recent.
Oh,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And this is an interesting thing, and I'm writing it in my book, is that they lived an hour. My original mother lived an hour away from me, but she didn't know who I was. She went looking for me.
Hmm.
And when, you know, in 1946, when you say, you go to the police and say, you know, I've lost a child, they weren't interested, you know, I'm supposed to be an African-American woman, you know, so she stayed there 2 years looking for me.
Wow.
And then she went to, she lived in Connecticut, 1 hour away from me. So you got to read the book because it's very interesting about how we got back together. She's no longer with us, of course.
Right. Yeah. She passed.
Yes.
That's amazing. Yeah, and so how did your mother, you know, your mother, you know, who raised you, how did they find you?
Well, it's a couple of stories. One is that my mother, it's in the book. Yes, read the book.
Okay, I will totally read. I'm not one of those people, you tell me the punchline and I don't listen to the joke. You tell me the ending and I will still read the book. Don't worry.
Okay, wonderful. Well, what happened was, supposedly my mother, my birth mother,
yes.
was they met in a storm. And she was, my supposedly, according to the story I got, she was homeless. And my mother took her to, the woman who raised me took her to her apartment. And after I was born, she was sent, the woman left. But that wasn't the story that I found out. And so when I found out that my mother actually left her with friends there, left me with friends in Miami, went back to look at my sister and brother to take care of her children she had prior to another marriage, and came back and I was gone.
Oh,
so that's
okay.
That's the story I got from my family. From
right.
Me, you know, the Pearsons.
Yeah. Wow, that's amazing. Yeah, and then your character, you know, Chicken George, you know, he goes away and then he comes back and
his family, and then brings his family to freedom.
Yeah, yeah, and then he tells his grandson the story of that first African.
That's right.
It's like coming full circle,
and
it's and it so mirrors your real life, doesn't it?
Yes, it is.
I mean, it's like,
so
whoa, what's going on here? You know, the synergy, you know,
yeah,
the serendipity.
You know, what's so interesting is that, you know, how I got that role.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, out of all the actors, because I wasn't an actor. I'd done Pippin, I'd done Broadway,
mm-hmm.
but I hadn't been in any films or anything like that. And it was fortuitous that the producer happened to be in the audience of one of my shows. I used to do a character called Bert Williams, who, you know, was one of our early performance great stars,
mm-hmm.
who, you know, suffered the ridicules of prejudice in this country. And, you know, he said, yeah, I don't mind being, you know, a black performer. He says, been in America, it's an inconvenience. That was his line.
Mm-hmm.
And so I used to do a parody on him, which I got ridiculed for, you know, but I used to do a parody on him about the ridiculousness of what we had to go through. And I was doing it in Savannah, Georgia. And I looked up one day, and there was the producer, Stan Margulies, in the audience. And he saw my Bert Williams, and he came backstage. He said, I want you to be my Chicken George. I didn't know who a Chicken George was or what a Chicken George was. I hadn't read the book. And I said, yes, because I'd heard about it.
Mm-hmm.
And then, boom, and I got the role. And it was quite a journey.
Right.
Quite a journey. To this day, we still talk about it. It's amazing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like 30-some-odd years later, we're still talking about it.
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah, because it was for you. It was definitely for you in a lot of ways. I mean, and it's probably becoming more and more apparent why as you know, you have, you know, as the years pass and the moments pass, like, wow, yeah. Because I was just thinking about when I read that story about Bert Williams and, you know, you're portraying him, and I thought about, you know, the minstrel tradition and the Scottsboro Boys, you know, on Broadway, you know, as a musical, and reverse minstrel with the black folks wearing white face. and then I don't know if you know this playwright, but you probably do. Her name is, because she's in New York, and you know the folks there, Dale Orlander Smith. Oh, you do know. Okay, well, she's at Berkeley Rep now, doing her Black and Blue Boys, Broken Men.
Beautiful.
Yeah, and I was just thinking about, you know, your humanitarian work and your lectures around a lot of things about sort of things that encourage young people, particularly young men and women who might not have everything they think they need in their lives to be successful, you know, how to be resourceful.
Well, it's all within you, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It's just tapping within you. You know, we look without for everything, but we need to look within, because within is all the resources that we need. You know, recently my last grandchild was born.
Mm-hmm.
His name is Moses. And
Moses?
And,
wow.
So I, you know, my daughter gave me my baby grandchild. He's 2 years old.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember sitting in the room when he was born and put him in my hands, and I watched the pigment coming in. And it seemed like spirit was saying, if you need me, I'll be right in here, inside here. And we look outside for it, but within us is all that we need. Within us is the legacy, and we teach from within without to go out, and then we have our legacy in us, and all that we need is in spirit, within us. You know, and that's what I try to teach from when I'm teaching an acting class. So I, you know, teach seminars of that nature.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Right, yeah. But then, you know, you look at, you know, characters that Dale paints in her current play that she's performing, and these children, oh my goodness, their parents are so broken mm-hmm. that mm-hmm. these kids, I mean, they do look within and some of them are able to do some really remarkable things, but then when they become adults, they're still broken. So then they have flashbacks because of that mm-hmm. trauma. So what do you do when the support network is not there to help you realize that you need some help to become truly healed?
That you look within yourself, but
there's not enough there because you don't have the tools because you're a little kid.
yes. So around you, you know, I believe that, you know, we're surrounded by angels that support us.
Mm.
Look, I was a kid from Brooklyn. I'm a kid from Brooklyn. Mm-hmm. You know, and all probability, I should not be who I am today. But one day, I was standing on the street corner, and I'm doing my kid thing. I was about 6 years old, 6, 7 years old.
Mm-hmm.
And this gentleman comes walking down the street, you know, my white brother, you know, comes mm-hmm. walking down the street. Out of all the kids on the block, he points to me, and he says, "Is your mother home?" And he was a talent scout. Now I was playing stickball. I wasn't dancing or singing. I was playing stickball.
Yeah.
But destiny.
Huh.
And I went upstairs. My mother said, "I want him to go to a dance school." She didn't know nothing about the theater. Take him.
Mm.
Take him, because I want him to have something better than what I've got. And that's how my journey began. It's like, it seems like spirit calls upon that which will make us who we are today if we're open and receptive to it. But how do we teach that to children when they're from families that do not have the resources to believe in themselves, to know that it's going to be all right because they've come to the planet to make it better? How do we give them those resources to teach them that? You know, we teach them how to make a living, but we don't teach them how to live.
Mm-hmm.
You know, churches are doing the best job that they can, you know, by relating, you know, well, you know, things are going to get better, you know, when you get to heaven, you know. But what about bringing heaven to earth?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that's what these children come, they can bring us heaven by just being here on this earth. They bring a baby, a child born is heaven on earth. And then we educate them.
Yeah, they mess
enlightening
them up.
Them,
yeah.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
Enlightening them, you know, so... I try to, in my teachings, is try to touch that within them to let it express itself. And from that basis, that's where I work when I teach classes.
Mm-hmm.
It's within out, not from out in.
Right. Yeah. So if you could talk about, you know, your attraction to storytelling via performance art and how you've used your personal journey to inform your ethos.
To excuse me?
Your ethos.
My ethos?
Yeah, your ethics, you know, your principles, you know, how... Yeah, because, I mean, you have a really extensive and long and very well decorated, you know, as far as all the different kinds of awards one can receive and honors one can receive, you know, career. And you're still going strong. I mean, like, seriously. So, you know, a lot of times people don't last in the business of entertainment because there are a lot of distractions.
I feel blessed.
Mm-hmm.
I have to say it's something greater than myself.
Mm.
Without myself, I probably wouldn't get out of bed in the morning. So something greater than myself makes me get out of bed in the morning. Something greater calls me,
mm-hmm.
you know, and I just have to give honor to that within me. You know, that, you know, that which keeps me going, as long as I'm here on this planet called Earth, you know, something within me greater than myself is the reason why I do what I do. And I give honor and praise to that. Call it God, Allah, Jesus, Elohim, Yahweh, whatever you choose to be mm-hmm. great divine, it works.
Right. Yeah. So this attraction to storytelling, you tell mm-hmm. storytelling, you tell stories.
I do.
Yeah, and talk about that storytelling. I mean, that's real basic to the human, you know, species.
You know, Alex Haley was a storyteller.
Yeah.
You know, I just tell stories of my life, and hopefully somebody will be inspired.
Mm-hmm.
And those are the stories that I have to tell, and so I tell from a place of knowing, and in doing so, you know, somebody says, "I get it." And then I feel that my job is being done. When I do my show, in doing songs, I try to tell the story that is personal to me. And somebody out there is having a similar situation.
Right.
And they can go, oh, I get it. And so that's why I love what I do, because I'm able to touch people as they touch me.
Mm-hmm.
It's a give and take sort of show. we share.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
And I've had some wonderful mentors.
Yes, you have.
Along my path, you know. So I'm just, and they're still coming.
Mm.
They're still coming, you know. And I get to share with people. I get to share with people like Usher. I get to share with people like Terrence Howard. I get to share with people that, Big Boy and those guys.
Mm-hmm.
I get to share with the young people today.
Right. Right, yeah. I was reading Harry Belafonte's memoir, which is, that's an endeavor. I don't know if yours is like 700 pages long. Is your book that long?
Well, it may be long. Maybe one page.
But it was a fabulous journey, my song, and in his book, I just love these type of journeys, because he's lived long enough for it to be, you know, sort of really epic. And so you're reading a history book as lived by this person. And similarly,
yes,
when one reads your book, you know, as you're writing, one is going to be reading a history book through your life, which makes it a lot easier to remember, because we'll be identifying with you. And we like you, so we'll remember the details.
Thank you, my queen. Thank you.
Yeah. So why don't you tell us about, give us some stories. I mean, you know, you've had like some of your mentors are no longer with us, and some of the folks you hung out with, Gregory Hines, Sammy Davis Jr.
Gregory.
Oh my
Gregory.
Goodness, they're not with
Gregory.
Us anymore. Yeah, Nina Simone,
Gregory.
You know.
Yeah. Well, Gregory.
Yeah.
Gregory. I went and saw Gregory in Jelly's last jam.
Hmm.
Prior to it was 92, yeah. When I had, or 96, when I had my accident, and when I came back, started working to get myself back at Kessler back east, up in Jersey, it was my birthday that year, and I wanted to see a show, so I said I want to see Jelly's last jam, and I went to see the show. And Gregory and Savion Glover and the cast just did a magnificent job. And after the show was over, Greg was standing there taking his bow. And he stopped his bow, and he said, he introduced me in the audience. And then he came up and he said, listen, Ben, if you can get ready, Keith David is leaving the show. Come this way.
Mm.
Come this way. And at the time, I could hardly lift my leg. I mean, I had a trach. And they had taken my spleen. I had a broken leg. I had a stroke on my right side. He said, if you can be ready, come this way. And I got there. I opened that show.
Wow.
I opened that show. And people, and the doctors said, would say things like, when I first had the accident in 1992, had the accident, the doctor said, it's going to be at least 3 years before you'll ever walk again.
Hmm.
And as far as his career, I think he should think about another career. So when he sent the occupational therapist to work with me on my motor skills, I didn't know what an occupational therapist was.
Mm-hmm.
I thought they were people to show me how to get a new job.
I thought so too until right now,
no? Exactly. Occupational therapy. Occupation, right?
Right.
No, show me how to get a new job. Because he's telling me, my doctor's telling me, you'll never work in show business again.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I had a trach. I took my spleen. Mm-hmm. I had a broken left leg. I had a stroke on my right side. I mean, that was done.
Yeah.
But the letters and the prayers that came through were amazing.
Mm-hmm.
They gave me encouragement. You know, and then Gregory said, come this way. And that was a green light.
Mm-hmm.
And 10 months later, after my accident, I walked on stage in Jelly's last jam.
Wow.
And all the doctors who said it would be 3 years before I'd walk again and get my career, they were sitting in the audience with their mouths gaped open. And Lexus sponsored my comeback.
Mm.
And it was packed. The place was packed.
Wow.
Packed. Standing room.
Yeah. Had you been driving a Lexus when you had the accident?
No.
Oh.
Mm-mm.
Okay.
No, I hadn't.
Mm.
I was driving a Corvette.
Yeah.
and they didn't sponsor me, so I don't drive Corvettes anymore.
Yeah, they should have. They should have like sponsored you totally. It's like,
yeah.
Wow, that is amazing, though. So I guess that sort of really shows a person that if you have something to strive toward, it makes it. I mean, the journey was difficult getting from being injured to becoming, you know, well enough to be able to do what you loved again.
Yeah, you know what it was. For my, you know, usually in the program, the playbill, you put your bio, right?
Right.
So when they asked me what my bio, I said, for my bio, put footprints. So those who are reading, when they see me on that stage, they know how I got there.
Yeah.
You know the story of footprints, right?
It was that
within me, carrying me.
Mm-hmm.
It was the God of my understanding carrying me.
Right.
And when I was going through all the turmoil and all the heartbreak and all the broken body and my world was torn apart,
mm-hmm.
and I turned and I said, well, you know, you promised you'd be with me when I, you know, when I got into this journey. You said you'd always be with me. He said, when you went through that whole thing, it was me carrying you through the storm.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't of your own cognizance. So,
mm-hmm.
you know, so I could praise and thanks.
Mhm. Right. Yeah. And then your daughter, one of your daughters, was in a really horrific car accident.
Yes,
right?
I lost a daughter.
Wow. Was that before yours or after yours?
Yes, before mine.
Wow. Yeah.
That took me on a spin. That took me right out. It's still this day, you know. I've learned to live with it.
Mm.
Any bereaved parent out there knows. You know, you learn to live with it, but you never get over it.
Mhm.
You know, there's a part of your heart that's open. There's a hole.
Mm-hmm.
There's a hole there.
Right. Yeah. Mhm. Right. Wow. Yeah. I was, you know, again looking at your wonderful website, and I wanted you to talk about, you know, some of your projects, and then I want to go back to Sammy Davis Jr. and Nina Simone, because, like, you know, you're an insider.
Thank you.
Yeah, like, right. So I want you to tell us some stories. But I want you to talk about, you know, Stand for Diabetes. That's a great commercial that you have on your website.
Thank you. Well, Stand for Diabetes, I was diagnosed in 2007, and I didn't know what had happened, you know, what was going on. And I collapsed, and I was with my daughter. She said, Dad, she started saying, Dad, you don't hear the hitting while the pressure is. And I said, you know, I'm fine. And I collapsed after doing a speech.
Mm-hmm.
And so she takes me to the hospital. This is my baby daughter, Karan.
Mm-hmm.
And so we go in the hospital, and they say, well, you know, your blood sugar's all high. We'd like you to stay overnight, and so we can, you know, monitor you. And I said, well, you got my blood. You told me, let me go. They said, no, you gotta stay overnight.
Mm-hmm.
So I stayed overnight, and I was going doing my thing, you know, and in the hospital. Next morning, they came in, and they said, you got type 2 diabetes. And I said, and I looked at the guy in the bed next to me. I said, oh, shame, you got type 2 diabetes, because I know they're not talking to me. I'm Ben Vereen. I don't get diabetes.
Mm-hmm.
They said, no, you got type 2 diabetes. And the thing about it is that, you know, when you don't know, you don't know.
Mm-hmm.
And so right away, the panic jumps in. You know, you hear about amputation, and you hear about death, and you hear all these things flash through your mind.
Mm-hmm.
And it flashed through my mind. You know, oh, my God, how am I going to perform? How am I going to be back on stage? How is my life going to be? I'm going to have to be, because I played a character in Webster some years ago.
Mm-hmm.
Where they had the big needles,
yeah.
The guy had to do, you know, the character had to do insulin, and, you know, the characters thought that he was a drug addict because he had his insulin kit.
Right.
And so I'm looking, I'm flashing back on the Webster. I'm saying, oh, my God, I'm having to be shooting up with a needle. People don't think I'm a joggy. I went through this whole thing in my head until I went to my doctor,
mm-hmm.
and he said, no, you can live with this.
Mm-hmm.
He said, change your eating habits. And he said, what? He said, yeah, just change your eating habits. He said, exercise. That's when I exercised.
Mm-hmm.
He said, we're going to put you on insulin. They put me on insulin. I said, is that all it is?
Mm-hmm.
Well, change my eating habits, exercise, and insulin? I mean, do my medication? He
mm-hmm.
said, yeah. So I went to a company called Sanofi.
Mm-hmm.
I said, listen, I want to get out there and talk to the community and let them know I can get diabetes. And it's such a high rate. At that time, there were 23 million people living with diabetes in the country.
Mm-hmm.
Now there's 26 million. So I want to get on the campaign, and I want to let people know we can beat this.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that's why I started a website, Stand for Diabetes Support.
Mm-hmm.
You know, to let people know we can beat this. You know, it's a simple thing. Change the dialogue around. Stop telling yourself that you have a challenge. No, you have an opportunity,
mm-hmm.
an opportunity towards better health. You are not suffering. You're living with diabetes. And you, once you change your dialogue about, you'll start doing the things that are right for your body temple, which you've been blessed with.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you'll stop eating, you know, you'll start eating the proper things for your body. You'll drink more water, you'll exercise,
mm-hmm.
you know, and you'll do your medication. If you're on medication, if you're on insulin, do your insulin,
right.
You know,
mm-hmm.
And you can live a good life with it. And if America would take the regimen of people living with diabetes to exercise more, eat the proper foods, we'd have a healthier country.
Mm-hmm. Right.
We have like, I mean, we're from 23 to 26 million people in this country now living with diabetes.
Yeah.
And if we look at our young people, the obesity
mm-hmm.
is off the charts.
Yeah.
So I have to get out there. I have to get out there for my young people and for the health of the people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I've been given this for a reason, this diabetes. I've been giving it for a reason, not to sit back and feel sorry for myself, but to get into the battle
mm-hmm.
and run front, head on, and say, we can defeat this.
Yeah.
As a people, when we come consciously together and stop being the people, I feel like people live with diabetes like it's like us, a Dr. Seuss is the Who.
Mm.
You know, we're the Who. The people living with diabetes are like the Who. Nobody knows we're here. We're screaming at American Diabetes out there. Everyone's doing it. Conferences and everything. This TOYC, which is also a company that I went to, has said, you've got to help me get the message out there. And I teamed up with them, and, you know, and they're out there. But how many people know about it? Then we say, we wonder why our country is feeling ill.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's the information. We got to turn the dialogue around. As soon as a person can, and yes, amputee happens. I'm not negating that the terrible, horrible things happen. Yes, amputee happens. Yes, death will happen. Yes, all these horrible things happen. But here's the good news.
Mm-hmm.
If we turn our consciousness around, we can do something about it in our lifetime.
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah.
You know, and we'll save our children. We'll save our tomorrow, our generation. Diabetes will go away in our lifetime.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it definitely can.
It can.
It really can. I mean, there are certain types of diabetes that really can go away. And like
yeah.
you said, it's you know, what you eat and also your attitude, and the exercise is so important because
important.
It has to do with circulation. And a
exactly.
lot of times the amputation happens because we're not moving enough.
Exactly, exactly. Mm-hmm. I mean, and those people living with type 1, you know, I love this story where this kid talks about the fact that, you know, he wouldn't go out because of the fact that he had to take his insulin, and he had type 1. And
mm-hmm.
he saw his team type 1, and they were cycling guys who cycle around team type 1. They're amazing. And he saw them on TV, and he told his mother, he said, Mom, I'm going to go to the park. And she said, you sure? He said, yeah. He went to the park, and he's sitting there, and he had to take his insulin shot, check his blood sugar.
Mm-hmm.
And the kid from across the park saw him
mm-hmm.
and came running over, and he looked, and he said, you have diabetes? He said, yeah. He said, I have diabetes, too. Because of the fact that he came out
mm-hmm.
and was not ashamed that he had to check his blood sugar.
Mm-hmm.
Another kid who had to check his blood sugar became, you know, okay with it.
Right.
And I want to get into the school system. I want to get into the young people.
Mm-hmm.
Those kids who are living in school with diabetes, they should be supported and become examples of good health.
Mm-hmm.
Because they have to exercise, they have to eat the proper foods,
right.
and they've got to do their insulin if they're on insulin.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It
yeah.
sounds simple to me. You want to help your country, it sounds mm-hmm. simple to me.
Right, yeah. And it sort of goes right into a lot of our schools having, you know, gardens for the children, so they're growing
mm-hmm.
good, they're growing
exactly.
fresh food
exactly.
and eating more vegetables. Mm-hmm.
We need to embrace that.
Yeah.
We need to embrace that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because a lot of, you know, the diabetes comes from not having fresh food, you know, eating
exactly.
a lot of processed food. And
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, Dr. Oz has a group called Health Corps.
Hmm.
You know, which I'm partnering with.
Uh-huh.
You know, because they are in the school system,
hmm.
and when you're getting kids to think about health better, you know, better health.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, that's awesome. Yeah, I was just thinking as you were talking that, you know, you use, you know, these potentially, you know, heartbreaking or negative news, you know, as an opportunity.
Yes, exactly. Because what happens is when you throw out the negatives and you try to frighten people, you know, you try to frighten them. Oh, you're going to have diabetes, and you're going to take your leg. Oh, and all these horror stories. Instead of telling them, you can live with this.
Mm-hmm.
You can live with this. All you got to do is exercise more. All you got to do is your medication if you're on medication,
mm-hmm.
and watch what you eat.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you don't have to eat all that sugar.
Right.
You know, you don't have to eat the whole cake and be a slice of it, a thin slice. You don't have to get the whole thing.
Yeah.
You know?
Be moderate.
You know?
Yeah.
Moderation. and with the obesity today with young people, we got a job on our hands.
Mm-hmm.
A big job to make our country healthier.
Mm-hmm.
And make the world a healthier place.
Right,
not
right.
just America, it's the world.
Mm-hmm.
26 million in America, 7 million who are living with it and don't even know they have it. And every 21 seconds, somebody else is diagnosed with diabetes.
That's a lot
of
people.
We've got a job ahead of us.
Yeah, certainly.
But we can do this. We can do this.
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah. And then, you know, they...
Tell them to go to my website, stanfordiabetes.org.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Stan, S-T-A-N-D for diabetes,
yeah.
definitely. Yeah, and also there have been some alternative treatments, like, you know, the raw food diet has really helped, you know,
exactly.
some people like not even need insulin
exactly.
or need less medicine. Oh, for real?
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. I'm a vegetarian. I raised my hand.
Oh, wow.
I'm a member.
That is so awesome.
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
But that's my choice.
Mm-hmm.
That's
yeah.
my choice. It might not be the choice for that person who's living with diabetes next door.
Mm-hmm. Right.
They may need something else for their diet. I'm not saying that my choice, my decision to be, you know, eat, you know, vegetarian or raw is right. It's right for me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Hmm. So are you going to come out with a cookbook after you come out with your memoir?
Probably so.
Oh, that'd be great. Yeah, because I was trying raw. I think I was in raw for like about a month, 6 weeks, and,
mm-hmm.
and I'm going to have to just be vegan right at the moment because I don't know how to cook enough, and I've been hungry.
Uh-huh.
I gotta...
You know, yeah, but there are cookbooks or, you know, preparing books.
Mm-hmm.
To show you. It's a whole school.
I know. I'd rather just hire somebody. Just come in and cook my meals for the
yes,
week.
Yes, there you go.
Fix my
there
meals
go.
For the week.
Well, that's what I do. I don't really prepare my food. I go to it's a vegan restaurant around the corner. I get me a week's supply of food and I'm fine.
Okay.
You know,
yeah.
when I'm on the road, you know, and see, being on the road is another thing.
Mm.
Because on the road, you can't find, you know, the foods that I eat in everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
So I eat a lot of salads. You know, I choose what I choose, you know, to eat.
Yes.
And I usually carry what I need with me.
Mm-hmm.
That's my choice. That's my choice.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you have to get your own.
Right, yeah. Yeah, I found when I was traveling, like when I go out of the country,
mm-hmm.
one of my suitcases just has food, like
uh-huh.
nuts
exactly.
and mm-hmm. supplements
exactly.
and this
exactly.
and that.
Yes, because when I fly, I say, you know, give me a vegan plate.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and when I have a chance to order, that's what I do. If I don't, I take my nuts and I take, you know, my
mm-hmm.
food that I eat.
Yeah.
You know? And I look at the person next door and they got all that, you know, and that's for their choice of their life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm not judging anybody.
Right.
What's right for me is right for me. What's right for them is right for them. Let's all get up the mountaintop together. Don't hurt nobody on the way.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Right.
Don't kick anybody off the mountaintop.
Right. No, there's room for all of us, that's for sure.
Exactly.
Wow. So tell us about some of your, you know, your mentors and folks
Sammy,
that, yeah.
Sammy, Frank, mm-hmm. all the boys, you know, Nina Simone and,
mm-hmm.
you know, and all those people, Diana Ross, Calvin McRae.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
Oh, yeah. Those are people I grew up on, you know,
mm-hmm.
Etta James.
Wow.
Ray Charles.
Yeah.
Wow. The list goes on and on and on and on.
Mm-hmm.
Matter of fact, right across the street from me, had I known when I was a child, I'd have paid a little bit more attention because
mm-hmm.
it was a shoeshine parlor.
Mm-hmm.
And in those days, you had the Blue Law in Brooklyn, right? That
uh-huh.
meant there was no alcohol on Sunday.
Oh, wow.
All the liquor stores shut down. So all the deacons from the churches would line up at Tip Tap and Toe to get their shoes shined. I used to find that strange until I found out the Tip Tap and Toe was a laundromat.
Mm-hmm.
And they used to tap dance while they would shine shoes.
Yeah.
And they pop their rags and they put on a show, you know, for the deacons when they came in to get their shoes shined and they served them little Dixie cups. And I thought it was water, but it was liquor.
Oh, the deacons had liquor on the Blue Sunday?
Oh, yeah. They'd stack up on liquor, you know, on a Friday and Saturday.
Uh-huh.
And put it in the back. And then they'd sell little Dixie cups or shots of liquor before the deacons with the church.
Whoa.
Well, they got their shoes shined. But they would put on a show. They'd pop their rags and they would dance. And those kids used to press our nose up against the window and watch them in awe.
Mm.
They'd play jazz and they'd dance to act like that, you know?
Wow, that's really cool.
I've had people like that in my life.
Mm.
You know,
mm-hmm.
I've had a man, you know, Flip Wilson. My God,
yeah,
you know, Jimmy Slide, and you know, I've had some amazing people touch my life. You know, Sandman Sims used to travel around with me, trying to show me how to tap. I'm a jazz dancer. You know?
Yeah.
Like, he would travel around with me. I mean, these are amazing. Trainers. Whew. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. You know?
Wow.
Della Reese. Della Reese. I just went to her house the other day.
Oh, yeah. She was here at the Rehearsal Room.
Yes, I love Della.
She is,
you know,
wonderful.
As a matter of fact, she gave me a script. She wants me to work on a director for her. You know,
nice.
So I'm working on that. You know, people have touched my lives.
Mm-hmm.
Nancy Wilson.
Oh,
you know,
really?
Jimmy Smith. My God. Come on. You know?
Mm.
Jesus.
Oh,
little,
wow.
Little, I mean, amazing. Amazing. Kenneth James.
Yeah. Wow.
I mean, the legacy goes on and on. You know, the Temptations,
mm-hmm.
the OJs. Oh, man. You know, the Trainers, as I said. You know, and I came to Vegas. I saw, I mean, and it was, I was opening for a guy named Alan King.
Mm-hmm.
And prior to that, there was a guy named Buster Keaton. And they had a big, huge fan on the stage at Caesar's Palace, and he just stand there and lean into the wind. That was his act. Oh, it was hysterical. Chubby Checker was right across the street.
Mm.
This is a little kid from Brooklyn, my first time in Vegas when it was a desert, when Vegas was Vegas. Now it's, you know, Disneyland for adults. You know, in those days it was Vegas.
Mm.
And I'd just hang out with these guys.
Mm-hmm.
We'd sit around the table, and I'd sit around. I was playing the Riviera, and I'd sit around the table, and it was Bill Cosby, Richard Pryor, there was Chickie Green, there was Flip Wilson, there was Don Rickles, and they'd be sitting around trying to out-joke each other.
Mm-hmm.
And they'd start at like 4 and 5 in the morning, and they'd be there till 10 o'clock, and your sides would be hurting. Hurting.
Wow.
You know, this is the legacy that I come from.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and Sammy Davis.
Yeah.
My God, Sammy, you know. Oh, God, he touched my life. Oh, he touched my life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we met on the set of, I met him in Vegas. I tell the story in my act.
Mm-hmm.
But we met in Vegas. And he once said, you know, if you want to get this business, come talk to me. And then we met again on the set of Sweet Charity.
Right.
But then he took me to London with him. And that's when I found my family, of course. But, you know, we went to London. We did Golden Boy in London. And hanging out with him was an amazing, amazing, amazing journey.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So I've been really blessed. Mm-hmm. I've had some wonderful people in my life. The list goes on and on and on and on. When I was in high school, I went to a school called the Bernice Johnson's Dance School.
Mm-hmm.
And Bernice Johnson one day said, I want to take my dance troupe over to Pittsburgh. And we're going to do the first Pittsburgh Jazz Festival. Mary Lou Williams put it on.
Wow, Mary Lou Williams? Oh, my goodness.
And on the show was Dakota Staton, Jimmy Smith, Thelonious Monk, Harold Betters, and the list goes on, Joe Williams. And he was at Mom's Mabley. And I'm in the wings watching these cats.
Yeah.
I'm like blown away. I mean, it was amazing. Some Dakota Staton. Whew. Oh, that's a legacy I come from.
So wonder you're so great. You've got, like, all these models. Like, okay, well, you know what greatness is.
Yes, I do.
Yeah, because I just think about our young folks.
Mm-hmm.
The reason why they don't live up to their potential is because they don't know who they are. Because if they knew who they were, they would say, oh, this is beneath me. I can't do that.
Well, we don't teach them that, do we?
No. No,
we teach them how to make a living instead of how to live.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
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 Wow. And Red Fox?
Red Fox. Oh, God. Yes. Red Fox, Chucky Green, all those guys.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah.
Wow. So have things gotten easier
pig
for
meat,
you?
Pig Meat Markham.
Oh, for real? Wow.
Yeah. Mom's May. I told you Mom's May.
Yeah.
There was this gorgeous woman walked into the Pittsburgh Jazz Festival.
Mm-hmm.
She was gorgeous.
Mm.
And she walks into her room, and Mom's Mabley walks out.
Oh, man.
Now, that'll blow your mind. That'll blow your mind.
Mm.
This gorgeous woman walks in, and then she goes in the room and gets into this character and walks out as Mom's Mabley.
Mm. Wow. That's amazing.
Yeah. Flip Wilson.
Mm-hmm.
You know, as I said, you know. Garfield Cambridge.
Oh, wow.
You know, all these cats, you know. I knew all these guys. Brock Peters, you know. I knew all these cats. And, of course, Gregory Hines, as I mentioned.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the Hines brothers. Hines and Dad.
Mm-hmm.
You know. these are all the guys that I grew up under.
Yeah.
You know, watching these guys. Just blown away. And I wasn't in the theater. You know, the first show I did was a show called The Prodigal Son out of high school. It was directed by a woman named Vinette Carroll. I don't know if you know her. She's an African woman, African American woman, and she directed a show called Your Arms Are Too Short to Box.
That's famous.
And one day I was leaving the theater, and this guy walks up to me and he says, "Where's the men's dressing room?" And I said, "Well, it's back there." And he looked at me and said, "Oh," he says, "by the way," he said, "you're Benjamin Vereen, aren't you?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, my name is Langston Hughes." He said, "Can I buy you dinner?" And we became good friends.
Langston Hughes? Are you serious?
Langston Hughes.
Oh my God.
He invited me up to his place in Harlem, and he sat there and he gave me two of his books, I Wonder As I Wander and The Big Sea.
Oh.
And he told me stories.
His travel books.
Yes. Langston Hughes.
Oh my God.
Yes.
Do you still have the books?
Oh, yes.
Oh, wow.
Yes, I do. Matter of fact, my daughter collects all my stuff because I'm traveling so much. She just holds on to things. She's a filmmaker, Karan. So she holds on to things for me, you know. So, you know, she and my grandson, they live with me now, so I'm excited about that.
Oh, my God. Langston Hughes.
Langston Hughes, yes.
Oh, did you know James Baldwin, too?
Excuse me?
Did you know James Baldwin, too?
Oh, yes. James Baldwin and I sat together in Paris. Where was it? It was the south of France.
When Nina Simone lived, too, in south of France.
Yes, it was. And I was in a club, and George Shearing and James Baldwin, we were all sitting at the table. That was the night that Princess Grace came to see my show at the Sportsman's Club.
Wow.
And I was flying home, and I was flying from France back to the United States, and I read the paper. That's when she came to see me, and she died.
Oh.
She had that accident, Princess Grace.
Yeah.
And I did a show called The Night of 100 Stars. I don't give me a lot of stuff. I mean, I'm just getting diarrhea in the mouth now. You open the floodgate now. But I did a show called The Night of 100 Stars.
Mm-hmm.
Alex Cohen wanted to have 100 stars on the stage at Radio City. He got over 200 different
stars.
Nice. I mean, I'm walking around, and, you know, people say, you know, I'm hearing, "Hi, Ben." And I'm in the elevator, and there's Paul Newman and Joanne Woodworth and Sammy Davis, Frank Sinatra, and there's Lon Chaney. There's Douglas Fairbanks Jr., you know, and so we do this picture, you know, on these rafters, all the stars. There's 200 some odd stars. Mm-hmm. And there's a beautiful woman was trying to make it down these steps. And so I reach out a hand to my hand, and I get down to the bottom of the stairs, and she turns to me. She says, "Thank you, Ben." It was Princess Grace.
Oh.
Yeah, my knees went weak. And then it comes by now, she came back to see me when I was in France in her hometown. You know, so I met her, you know, Prince Rainier and all those people.
Mm-hmm.
So I've had a wonderful, wonderful, thankful life.
Mm.
Thankful. I'm so thankful to my God, my understanding that has allowed me this opportunity. The opportunity to talk to you.
This has been really wonderful.
Stories with you.
Yeah.
And your journey. This is beautiful. Thank you.
Well, thank you so much.
You.
This has been wow. And wow, the audiences are going to just be in for such a treat.
I'm so excited about coming back to San Francisco.
Yeah.
You know, I came to San Francisco driving a mail truck.
Really?
In the 60s. It was a 1954 mail truck. I lived in it.
You lived in it?
I lived in this mail truck, and I parked behind the Orpheum Theater to do hair.
Huh.
And one morning I woke up and I was being towed away.
While you were in there?
While I was in the truck.
Oh, man.
That's how I first came to San Francisco.
Wow, San Francisco, and, wow. I mean, they tow you now. They were towing people then, too, huh?
Yes, they were. And I got an apartment. And I ended up doing No Place to Be Somebody there by Charles Gardeau.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because I heard about, you know, No Place to Be Somebody, because Lorraine Hansberry Theater, it has a new home now right there on Post.
Beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
Beautiful.
Yeah. So you know Stanley, you knew Stanley Williams and Quentin Easter then.
Yes, yes. Back
okay. Yeah. Wow, this is amazing. So it's really interesting. You're going to be here June 12th through 17th, just 1 week. And I can just see how I know you're going to have your routine, but you could actually start out on one at one point and then just the course of the week, leave off where you left off and just keep on going with the story.
We're going to have a party. I'm excited about coming home to San Francisco.
Yeah.
My city by the bay.
So who's your band? Are you bringing your own people?
Yes, I'm bringing David Loeb on keyboards. I'm bringing a fantastic cast. He's been with me for years. Mark DiGiani on drums, and a guy named Tom Kennedy on the bass.
Nice.
And if you're lucky, my son will perform.
Your son?
Plays djembe.
Oh, seriously?
If you're lucky.
Oh, okay.
He's going to come up the last night because we're going from there to Australia.
Oh.
And from Australia, we're going to New York City. And so I'm working on a show, which we're going to be working on in San Francisco.
Mm-hmm.
And we're taking it to Australia. And then we're coming back to Broadway and to open the thing called 54 Below. And then that's the start of a show, which we're calling The Last of the Showmen, which we're going to bring back to Broadway next season.
Wow, that's really something. So you're still working it when you go to Australia?
Yes, still
you're
working.
Still fine-tuning it.
Still refining it, and then we're gonna blow it out and do a bigger rendition of the show for next season.
Mm.
And I want to bring it back to San Francisco.
Oh, that would be so nice.
Yeah, we're praying for it because it's gonna be really. I get to pay tribute to all the wonderful people who've touched my life and talk about what it was like and what it is like.
Yeah, wow.
I get to touch some wonderful people. You're my godsons, Usher. You know, I get to touch, Big Boy and all these cats.
Yeah, I thought that was so cool, that, what was that film, Idlewild.
Idlewild,
yeah. And there was another one, too, where you actually, you were able to share, voice lessons and acting techniques and things like that. And basically sort of intergenerational kind of sharing, being the elder, and having, youth or younger artists that are interested in this living legacy that you embody.
Well, thank you. And I just want to pass it on.
Mm-hmm.
It's not mine to keep.
Yeah. So when's your book coming out?
As soon as the play comes out next year.
Okay.
We're trying to make it the same time.
Oh, nice.
Yes.
Okay, cool. Well, we've been looking for that. Maybe I can have you on again to talk about that.
I'd like that very much.
Oh, cool. Well, I'm so looking forward to you when you come to town with your Stepping Out with Ben Vereen. That's going to be really cool at the Raz Room at Hotel Nico. All right, super. Well, until then, got a couple of weeks. Safe travels and good luck in all of your endeavors. And thank you so much for this great conversation. It's been so fun.
Thank you.
All right. You take good care.
Have a wonderful day.
Okay. You too. Peace and blessings.
Bye.
Bye-bye. Ah, well, that was Ben Vereen, and that was certainly up close and personal, and we really thank him for the wonderful, wonderful conversation. And again, you can catch him live through Sunday, Father's Day, at the Raz Room at Hotel Nico, which is located in San Francisco. And he opened on Tuesday the 12th, and he continues through the 17th again. We're going to play a couple of more songs. We're going to play Mr. Bojangles, and then we're going to play With a Song in My Heart. And these are from Mr. Vereen's latest CD.
I knew a man, Sammy Davis, he danced for you in shiny tap shoes, high-collared silk shirts, tuxedo pants. Sam would do the old sauce shoe. When he sang this song, he'd jump high. Remember how Sammy Davis used to jump up high? And then Sammy, he would light nightly touchdown. He sang of Mr. Bojangle. Sammy would sing a Bojangle. Sammy would sing a Bojangle. And Sam would say, man, the cat can dance. You met him in a cell down in New Orleans. He was down and out. Why, he looked to be the eyes of age as he spoke right out. Bo would talk about life. Yeah, he would. Bo would speak on life. And then he got up. Mr. Bojangles. Oh, Mr. Bojangles. Oh, Mr. Bojangles. I tell you, that man could dance. He said his name was Bojangles, and then he danced a lick right across the cell. Slapped his thigh, took a better stance. He jumped up high, and then the man, he even clicked his heels. And then he let go of his laugh. He let go of laugh. And then he shook his clothes all around. He said, they call me Bojangle. Yes, son, they call me Bojangle. You see, well, they call me Bojangles, and son, I can dance. He said, well, nowadays I just dances in honky tonks, well, mainly for my drinks and my tips. But son, you're going to find me right here behind these county walls. Well, you see, well, I drinks a bit. His head. And Lord, as that man shook his head, I swore I heard someone say, please, Mr. Bojangles. Hey them. You know, it's truly like they say, never will be one again quite like Sammy Davis Jr. But me for one, I sure am glad he came this way. Thank you.
song in my heart. I behold your adorable face. Just a song at the start, but it soon is a hymn to your grace. Then the music swells. I'm touching your hand. It tells me you're standing near. At the sound of your voice, heaven opens its portals to me. I cannot help but rejoice that a love such as ours came to be. But I always knew I would live my life through with a song in my heart for all of you. At the sound of your voice, heaven opens its portals to me. I cannot help but rejoice that a love such as ours came to be. But I always knew I would live my life through with a song in my heart. Oh, just a melodious thought, with a song in my heart.
That's Ben Vereen with A Song in My Heart. And again, he's going to be at the Raz Room Hotel Nico. He is there presently, and he'll be there for the whole week through the 17th. So you want to make sure you don't miss him. The shows are evenings at 8, and I believe Sunday is at 4. It's a matinee, a late matinee. And the people that I couldn't think of their names, Della Reese, Tesh, and Touched by an Angel, and Ben Marie mentioned her when he was in the interview. And the other person who is going to be at the opening of the San Francisco Black Film Festival is Robert Townsend. He's bringing one of his latest film, which is having its Northern California premiere and debut. So that should be wonderful. And the red carpet opening night is going to be happening at the Lorraine Hansberry Theater, 450 Post Street in San Francisco. And we're going to close our Ben Vereen set with I Got a Lot of Living to Do. And I'll catch you at the Hotel Nico. If you're going to be there at the Raz Room tonight, Wednesday night, then I will see you there. Peace and blessings. Tune in on Friday at 8 o'clock for another edition of Wanda's Picks. And we're going to be concluding our wonderful three-week series on the Ethnic Dance Festival, 34th annual, and it has been simply fabulous. So this weekend they're going to be at the Yerba Buena Center for the Arts Theater on 3rd and Howard. I've got a lot of living to do, Ben Vereen.
Remember me telling you about these guys who ran Vegas? Well, they had a theme song. They were cool. Frank, Dino, Joey, Peter, Sammy Davis Jr. They all smoked Lucky cigarettes because they knew they were the luckiest guys on the planet. And they had a theme song. And the theme song went like this. There are girls just right for some kissing. And I need to kiss me a few. ready for tasting. There are Cadillacs shiny new. You gotta move, 'cause time is wasting. There's such a lot of living to do. There are places to go, people to see, things we can do. There's everything for me and you.
Try this one off the sides, please.